Turn the Word of God to Proverbs 30. We'll read the whole chapter, the wisdom of Agur. We'll consider verses 1 to 6 this afternoon. The words of Agur, the son of Jaakah, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, "Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if you know? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do not malign a servant to his master, lest he curse you and you be found guilty. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. Four, never say enough. The grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. The eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four, which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a virgin. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wickedness.' For three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yet, yes, four which are stately in walk. A lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. A greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so forcing of wrath produces strife." As we hear the words of God through Agur this afternoon, hearing those first words, those opening words, the declaration of foolishness and stupidity, what is your first reaction to this statement, to this declaration? Now, You may think, well, my reaction to this, do I agree with it or not? Of course, I have to say I agree with it. This is the word of God, after all. I dare not say that I don't agree with this or I think he's wrong. But to be honest with, be honest with yourself, what is your first genuine reaction to this? When he says, surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. Is there a genuine agreement in your heart that without God, I have nothing in myself to gain knowledge, a true, right knowledge of who God is? For that is what he is describing. I ask this question because, see, the natural heart condition is to, in a natural condition, our heart resists this, reacts violently against such a statement. Natural man, in our natural hearts, we're full of proud imaginations of our own knowledge, that we know lots about lots of things, that we are knowledgeable people, including those things of the divine, those things that we don't need God to tell us. We know already. We can discover it for ourselves. We can come up with our own ideas, or we can take what God has to say to us and decide which parts we like, which parts are good, what sounds good and what sounds bad. In Halifax last week, John Shrouse was telling me about a young woman, a daughter of a man who some number of years ago had was at their church and has since passed away, and John hadn't seen the daughter since the funeral. And he ran into her, interestingly, after a service outside the church, so about five years after the funeral. And she said, I've become a Christian, and I'm at this church, and I've been baptized. And John was thinking, wow, this is great. And she said, yeah, I don't believe all of the New Testament. I just believe the good parts. I don't believe the bad parts. Leave those to the side. And he said, my heart just sank. It went from this excitement the Lord had saved her to this sense of, oh, what are the good parts? What are the bad parts? She decided she could know. What are the parts I want to believe? What are the parts I don't? That's the natural heart. And when it comes to being skeptical about things, we're skeptical of lots of things outside of us, of what other people might say to us, or of the media, or of the government, or of God. But we're not skeptical of ourselves. We elevate ourselves to a position of authority about knowledge. This is the human condition from the beginning. This was Eve in the garden and Adam with her deciding what God has revealed to us is not enough. We need more. We want more. The pride of the human heart bringing the whole of humanity down. And we still deal with the consequences of that in the pride of our own hearts. What is your reaction? Is it a humble submission to the truth that's being declared here, or is it a proud resistance? And I say this to us, recognizing that this applies even to Christians, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, those who know the need of that we need a knowledge from God, we need his revelation, and we believe in him, and we genuinely believe in him. But even as believers, we can be tempted to analyze God and his revelation and still stand in some judgment over God. This morning we talked about evangelism in the midst of a discussion on the sovereignty of God. But if we have decided that, well, if God's sovereign, I don't really need to evangelize, even though God calls me to it and the scriptures call us to it, then we've made an analysis. We've said to God, thank you for telling us these various things. I'm going to put them together myself and come to a conclusion. And that conclusion is, you're sovereign, therefore my evangelism probably doesn't do anything and I don't need to do it, which is completely a false conclusion. That's our knowledge. Or, to take a related example, if God is sovereign and has foreordained all whatsoever comes to pass, then why do I need to pray? And that filters in, though God commands us to pray, though God promises he hears and answers our prayer, though God works through our prayers and tells us that in his word, yet we could put the two things together and analyze and say, well, God, you're sovereign. Yeah, you command me to pray, but your prayer life is weak because you're not believing God. You're not skeptical of your own understanding and full grasp of that, but you're skeptical of him. Maybe it's, is it really true? Why does it really matter, God? And so we're weak in our personal prayers, our family prayers, or our prayer meetings, and we don't see the need and the urgency. You and I as believers still need to battle skepticism of God. That is, that by skepticism, I mean the doubts of God, doubting the truth of his revelation. Because that skepticism enters into our hearts and confuses us. It wants us to be confused. Has God really said? Which is what Satan said to Eve. You and I need to recognize that the true knowledge that we need, by which we need to live, does not come from within. It comes from God. And it only comes from God. And we need to trust him. Trust him, even if that means doubting everything else. And that this confession of anger, this confession of folly, and his confession of faith needs to be our confession as believers in Jesus Christ. This must be our own. For what we learn from these verses, verses 1 to 6 in Proverbs 30, is that humble skepticism in your own wisdom about God is necessary for a complete trust in God. Humble skepticism about your own wisdom. In your own wisdom about God is necessary for a complete trust in God. If you would completely trust God, you must not trust yourself. We're going to see this first in verses 1 to 4. Humble skepticism in your own wisdom about God. And then verses 5 and 6, a complete trust in God. Humble skepticism in your own wisdom about God. It is in verses 1 to 4. And as Agur makes this declaration, first we see he's skeptical about self-knowledge, about what he knows, what he can come to know about God by himself, from within himself. Now, Agur, this is interesting as we come. We're working our way through Proverbs. We've been not dealing with all of it, but much of it. And it's always been Solomon. These are the sayings of Solomon, the instructions of Solomon. But Proverbs 30 and perhaps 31, though there's some debate whether that's Solomon too, but certainly Proverbs 30, we're entered into another wise man, another sage of whom we know very little about. A man named Agur. We don't know if he lived as a contemporary of Solomon. We don't know if he was a wise man who lived well before Solomon, whose words were taken. It's clear from the text, as we're going to see, that he was a believer. These are inspired words. But he declares his faith in God. But we don't know much more about him. He is speaking to two people, it seems, Ithiel and Ucal, who we don't know anything about them. Some of your translations may try to take those words and turn them into a phrase. Not so much proper names of somebody, but taking that and breaking it into a phrase, but being weary. Though it doesn't seem like that is it. It seems like these are people he's speaking to. It's not yet part of his utterance. But whether we know much about him is irrelevant in many ways. This is called an utterance. An utterance is, and this term is used throughout the Old Testament in terms of speaking of divine inspired utterances. That's why the NIV, for example, translates this as an inspired utterance. These are words that are given to us by the Holy Spirit as the whole Word of God is. This is divine truth coming to us through the means of this man. Now, when you come to a wise man or a sage, these Ithiel and Ucal coming, either perhaps scribes writing down his sayings, or maybe they've come and are seeking some training, teaching from him, they're disciples of him, whatever it might be, and they're asking for some wisdom. This is perhaps not what they expected to hear. This is perhaps not what they're thinking. And they received something from him that pointed not to himself as much as it pointed away to a greater source of wisdom and knowledge. Surely I am more stupid than any man and do not have the understanding of a man. Now, it's important to understand this, as we're going to see this whole confession of folly and faith is done at one time. After Agur had come to understand who God is. After Agur had come to believe in the true God and believe in his revelation, he's speaking in the sense reflecting back on what he once was. For now he has had his eyes open to understand that what he thought he knew, he didn't really know. And so he's able to make such a statement, reflecting back on his natural pre-believing condition. And he emphatically speaks of his stupidity. Now, boys and girls, there's a term that your parents have probably said to you on more than one occasion, don't use that word. Probably because you applied it to one of your siblings. It's not a word to use lightly, nor is it a word to throw out there as an insult against somebody. It's a word we need that, it is a real word, and it has a particular meaning. It needs to be applied appropriately, which is probably not during your playtime or when you're angry at your brother. But it is a word that we find in the scriptures. It's a word that I think it's the King James, will talk about brutish. There's an animal-like quality. Here's someone who is stupid is somebody who is senseless, somebody who is without reason. Somebody who, the senselessness is what Psalm 92 speaks of. Speaks of the wicked who will be destroyed by God because they are senseless. Your thoughts, O Lord, how great are your works? Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man or a stupid man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. In Psalm 73, verse 22, Asaph, who was wondering whether God was just and fair or not, he rebukes himself when he sees the end of the wicked. And he says, surely I was senseless, surely I was stupid, surely I was like a beast before you. It says that I'd forgotten the truth, comparing himself to an animal. Surely I had no sense. And Agur says here, surely I am more stupid than any man. He compares himself to other men. He's not doing this in a poor me kind of feeling. Poor me, I'm just trying to beat himself up to maybe throw a pity party for himself. But he's saying this because he's comparing himself to, he's making a comparison. He sees, once he sees with divine knowledge, when he sees what he once was, he understands how far he had fallen from what he ought to have been before God. Think of Paul as he writes to Timothy, and he calls himself, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. Now, objectively, if there was a great scroll of all of Paul's sins and all the sins of everyone else in the world, Paul's probably not at the top of the list in terms of the number of sins he's committed. I realize that maybe is a ridiculous thing to think about. But Paul is not making an objective statement. But what he's saying as he understands his own sinfulness before God, the more he understands how holy and pure God is and what God has done for him, the more he sees his sin, the greater a sinner he appears to be. And so he can say, I'm the chief of sinners. He is sensing that in his own being, in his own conscience. And so here Agur is in a similar way. I'm sure I'm more stupid than any man. Look at how far I fell. He sees what he once was. And those who don't see don't know indeed how ignorant they are. Those who say, well, this has nothing to do with me, this doesn't apply to me, I'm a pretty smart guy, don't understand their own ignorance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 2, a statement that could be applied to any number of things about our own knowledge. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet. He knows nothing yet as he ought to know. To be proud and thinking I know lots of stuff is to already have admitted that you really don't know as much as you ought to know. For you don't yet understand who you are. But this was Agur's self-identity without God. I am stupid. I am senseless. I do not have understanding. He goes on, I do not have understanding. I do not have the understanding of a man. Now again, I don't think he's referring to a comparison to just any man. But I think this term, and I agree with what Matthew Henry writes, that he's referring to I don't have the understanding of a man as I ought to. He's bringing this back to Adam. He's bringing this back to what a man ought to have, the kind of understanding man was created with, who Adam was pre-fall, made in God's image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He had the knowledge of God. Man had the knowledge of God, and we threw it all away because we grasped for other knowledge that proved to be a lie of Satan. And here he laments, how far have I come? I do not have the understanding of a man. I am unlearned, he says. I've neither learned wisdom. I'm unlearned without God. I'm unlearned. And then we get to the climax of the problem. Nor have knowledge of the Holy One. That's the central problem. The reason Agur is saying I am so stupid is because I do not have the knowledge of God. I did not have the knowledge of God. The knowledge of the Holy One. Now, this term is used in one other place in Proverbs, and we considered this some weeks ago in Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. There's a positive use of this. To know the Holy One, to know God Himself, is to have understanding. And Agur says, I didn't have knowledge because I didn't know the Holy One. I didn't know God. I didn't know God. It's a thing I most needed, but didn't have. And thus I am a fool. He was desperate for it. His eyes being opened to see he had nothing in himself by which he could grasp at God. How could he reach God? How could he come to have knowledge of the Holy One? And yet in this very statement, Agur points us. He points us to where we need to go for our knowledge. He points us saying there is one who can give you true knowledge. There is a Holy One who can provide what you so desperately need. And in the New Testament, in light of the New Testament, we come to understand this and our access to this Holy One, this person. Points to us to a person, that is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who by the Spirit of God we can come to understand who God is, understand who the Holy One is. Paul, again, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, speaks of the need of the Spirit to open the understanding, to open our eyes. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. There is a Holy One we need to have access to. And in light of the New Testament, as we're going to see as we go through this text further, there is a way to get that knowledge through Jesus Christ and by the training and teaching of the Holy Spirit. But Agur right here at this point is only acknowledging and recognizing his foolishness because he didn't yet have that knowledge that he needed. He was skeptical about self-knowledge. But he was also skeptical about anyone else's knowledge. Verse 4, he asks a series of questions. He asks a series of questions in verse 4. These questions serve to drive home the greatness of God in our lives, to us, and whet the appetite for us to learn and discover more of this Holy One to whom these questions point. But they also serve, as in a third way, to humble us, to recognize as we see and hear these questions that with unaided reason we cannot attain to the answers nor to the greatness and the glory of this holy God. These questions serve to emphasize the great chasm that is there between God and man. A chasm that is so great it makes the Grand Canyon look like a crack in the sidewalk. That we cannot cross it. We cannot reach over it. We cannot pull back anything for ourselves. See, it's a humble man who likes to put God on the witness stand and to sit in the judge's chair and to say, "Hey, God, tell me what you think I should know and I'll sit here and I'll judge it. Okay, God, here's what I think of you. Prove me wrong. You tell me if I think you're unjust. Prove me wrong." As if we get to do that to God. But Agur asks these questions. He's saying to us, is there room for pride? Is there any room for pride in him, in man? There is no room for pride in mere mortals, as the finite meets the infinite and the unholy meets the holy. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has reached the ends of the creation that God has made? And more than that, who has entered into the very presence of God, ascending up into heaven? You know, we send man to the moon. We send a rover to Mars. And those are amazing accomplishments for our humanity. But that doesn't give us reason for pride over the God who created the entire cosmos. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? You know, we talk about grasping at the wind as an idiom for saying something is impossible. You can't grasp at the wind. You can't catch the wind. And yet it's not impossible for God, who controls the wind. Also controls the water and the rain. Who has bound the waters in a garment, putting it into clouds or casting it upon the earth. One who can declare his control over it all, who can make such a promise as he did to Noah in Genesis 9 after the flood. Thus I establish my covenant with you. What is that covenant? Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. We can't make such a promise and commitment because we can't control a little creek running through our property, never mind all the waters of the world. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Who has created everything? All the ends of the earth often refer to not just the land and the mass of the earth, but to the people on the earth, the people that live and dwell in all the ends of the earth. Who has established all the ends of the earth? God. Only God. The answer is only God. Not man. There is no answer for this. There is no way to say in any way, this is man. It's only God. And in fact, as you think again, in light of the New Testament, these questions bring you to the answer is Jesus. Is Jesus Christ. He's the one. He is the one who ascended and descended. He says to Nicodemus in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. It is Jesus Christ who ascends, who has come down from heaven, taking on his humanity, as we heard this morning, and has ascended back into heaven to bring us with him. He brings us up. We don't enter into heaven by ourselves, but he brings us into the very presence of God. It is Jesus Christ who controls the wind and the waves and the storms that his disciples are saying, who is this? That the wind and the sea should obey him, and Jesus would calm the storm. Who has established all the ends of the earth? Well, it's Jesus Christ, who is the creator, but he's also the ruler over all the ends of the earth. Psalm 72:8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Our national motto, would that our leaders and we as our nation would understand and submit ourselves to him who controls all the ends of the earth. This was given to Christ as his inheritance by the Father. Psalm 2:8. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. These questions serve to humble us, but they serve to exalt God and to lift our eyes up to see who it is, who is it, and what is his Son's name, to see God and to see the Son. You see, and that's what it comes to at the end of the day in this question. The answer to these questions is not bringing us to an intellectual knowledge, but notice that these questions are asking about a relationship. Who does this? Who is it? What is his name? What is his Son's name? That I might not know truth, not know facts, not know those things which in themselves are not wrong, but that I would know God himself, that I would know the one, know the person behind all of this, that I would know God. That Eger's problem was not intellectual so much as it was relational. Who is this one? How may I know him? How can I come to know God? Already here in the Old Testament, with the outlines of Jesus Christ, who is this God? Who is his Son? Who is the one? through whom we can have this relationship. That we need to know Christ to know the Holy One. We need, in fact, to know the Holy One, to know the Holy One, Jesus Christ being the very Holy One of God. Humble skepticism in your own wisdom about God is necessary for a complete trust in God. And that's what Agur's preaching here. Humble skepticism in our own wisdom. And then he brings us to the fount of true knowledge, to the God we can trust, to the God who has revealed himself to you and to me, so we can actually truly know him and have one to trust. Complete trust in God, verses 5 and 6. First is trust in God's pure knowledge. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Agur turns us away from ourselves to trust God. See, the world gets it the other way around. If we are going to doubt anyone, we're going to doubt others. And when things go bad, when things are difficult, when things are confusing, we shut everyone else out and we trust ourselves. I'm going to trust myself. I'm not sure who I can trust anymore. You ever hear that phrase? I'm not sure who I can trust anymore. And the best we can do then, without God, is to say, I'm going to do my best to figure it out myself. I can trust myself. The problem is that leads to despair. Because we soon find out we can't trust ourselves either. We can't trust our own hearts. We don't know what we are from one day to the next. But Agur points us to God. Agur points us to whatever the world is doing, you can trust him and believe his word. God gives us the place to anchor ourselves. And Agur points us to the scriptures, to the words of God that had been given to man. This word of God, it will give us that knowledge. God has not left us to wander without knowledge, but he gives us true knowledge of the Holy One and of his Son, the one who, very one who makes us holy and makes us wise. It's interesting, Agur is pulling this, or perhaps, it depends on when Agur wrote actually, but it's very, very similar to what David confesses as he confesses his hope in the Lord, and the Lord is his rock and his deliverer and his salvation. In Psalm 18, verse 30, which we're going to sing in a little bit, David writes, "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Almost identical, the wording here. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. It is pure. It is trustworthy. It is better than 24 karat gold, because there's not even 0.01% impurity in what God has given to us. There are no flaws, no dings, no problems, no mistakes. You can lean 100% upon the words of God because they are pure. You can breathe it in. It is 100% pure oxygen, which is only good for the soul. David also declares in Psalm 119, verse 140, and one of a number of verses that would speak to the same theme. But here he says, "Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it." The scriptures are what Paul describes them to be in 2 Timothy 3. As he reminds Timothy of what they are. That they are, the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, to give you that knowledge of the Holy One. And that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out purely from God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, giving us the knowledge of God that we need, that we would no longer be stupid, senseless, without understanding and wisdom. That's true, of course, of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2. These things need to be spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. He needs to be our teacher. But Jesus Christ promises him to be our teacher, to lead us into all truth. And so we can open the scriptures with that prayer on our hearts, "Lord, teach us that we would know you truly and live for you well." We have the Holy Spirit that we would believe the Word, believe in Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, and that we would believe and live out of all the benefits. You don't need you. You need God. You don't need you. You need God. And only in God are you going to find, and only in his truth are you going to find perfect security. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. You may struggle with trust. Perhaps past experiences. Perhaps you struggle with trust in whatever, trusting whatever kind of people or organizations or the church or other, whatever it may be. But you can trust God. You can trust him. You can put your hope in him. You can come to him and he will guard you and protect you and lead you into truth. He is the source of perfect security. You can trust him that every day he will lead you and enable you to live for him as he commands you to. Proverbs 2. The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. And even in danger, even when he leads you into danger, even through the valley of the shadow of death, you can trust him. You can, he will care for you. He will protect you. Is your trust in him according to what he has declared in his word? Are you trusting? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? There's trust in God's pure knowledge. There's also trust in verse 6 in God's sufficient knowledge. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. The word of God that he has given to us is sufficient. There is no need for human addition or human reasonings. Now then, of course, with Agur, whenever he wrote, either way, the word of God, the revelation of God was not fully given. It was not yet fully given. But now it has been completed. Now, whereas in previous times, as Hebrews 1 says, God spoke through the prophets in sundry ways, in various times. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. That we have received the final revelation of God through Jesus Christ and from the apostles. That revelation is now completed, and there is nothing more to be added, and certainly not human words to be added to the Scriptures. You need to avoid anyone who will add to the Scriptures new revelation, who thinks that the Word of God needs to be updated, changed, revised, corrected, or in any way altered. We do not need empty human wisdom to add to the pure revelation of God. Now you might be thinking, well, what about what's going on right now? What about the preaching of the word? Well, let me answer that. Because the preaching of the word is God-given, is God-commanded. But the preaching of the word, and it's a great blessing, it's the primary way that God works in his people's hearts, taking his word, and it's preached, and Christ speaks through the preacher. And yet there are boundaries on the preaching of the word. There are boundaries that God has given. That my job and any job, any preacher, is to preach the Word of God and the Word of God only. It is not to think to give any new revelation and authoritative declarations beyond what the Word of God says. My job is declarative, not legislative, or to make new laws and new rules. I can't tell you, I can't command anything of you that the Word of God doesn't command. The preaching of the word is to bring the word of God and to apply it to your life today, but it's to be the pure word of God that is to be preached. And there's a warning to those who would add. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. How could a mere man, a mortal, sinful man, add to the word of God? You may deceive man, but you cannot deceive God, and there is judgment for those who seek to claim to speak, thus says the Lord. And it is not what the Scriptures teach. You can't trust yourself. Trust him. This language of Agur in verse 6 harkens back to Deuteronomy 4, where Moses, as he's about to summarize the law of God, the revelation of God to his Old Testament people, says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God, which I command you." But then listen to what he says in verses 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy 4. There's a promise And there's a blessing. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The nations around would look and say, you're great and you're wise and understanding. Why are you wise and understanding? Because you're following God's ways, not your own. You're trusting him, not yourself. For what great nation is there that God has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Others will see the wisdom of God in us when we hold only to the wisdom of God, when we just don't trust ourselves, but we trust him. And so is the church, as we believe in God's revelation. It will be evident in the strength of the church and in the health of our souls when we are putting our hope in the pure truth of God and not drinking in man's empty wisdom. Stick to the word of God. Humble skepticism in your own wisdom about God is necessary for a complete trust in God. It's a message this afternoon of skepticism and trust. Skepticism and doubt and of self-knowledge of God, but trust in God's revealed knowledge that he has given to you. Is Eger's confession your confession this afternoon? Both the folly and the faith. God gives you truth, including this truth. Believe in him. Trust him. Are you trusting God and his word? Are you trusting Jesus Christ and his gospel? Are you trusting the Holy Spirit and the scriptures that he has inspired and in which he leads you, into which he leads you into all truth? Brothers and sisters, put away your own pride and your own judgment over the truth and submit yourself to God. Study God's perfect revelation. Learn it. Believe it. Live out of it. So may the Holy Spirit strengthen our knowledge of the Holy One. And if you don't have that knowledge, may he give you that knowledge this afternoon, that knowledge of the Holy One. Remove all ungodly skepticism in him. And may he strengthen our faith in him as we take our eternal refuge in him and his truth. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for this knowledge that you've given to us from your word. We pray that we would love your truth and be thankful for it and drink it in. And that, Lord, you by your Spirit would strengthen our faith, that it would be evident even to those around us that our wisdom, not our wisdom, but yours. And Lord, that others would see a difference, that we follow not man's empty wisdom that leads to despair, but God's divine truth that leads to security and hope. Thank you, Lord, for giving us what we so needed but couldn't gain for ourselves. You are so gracious and kind. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the greatest revelation you've ever given. You coming in humanity, amongst us, as one of us, God with us, to teach us and lead us in the way of truth. Lord, so may we walk in that truth. May we believe it. If there are any here or listening who do not know you, do not have a knowledge of the Holy One, give them that knowledge, that this would be spiritual knowledge they've gained tonight by your Spirit, that they would know you and trust you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.